You'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. When I was very young, my family went on a vacation to the beach for a week. And on Sunday morning, my parents got us up and took us to a local church. The pastor of the church was a very young man who had just graduated from seminary. And he was speaking that morning from the Gospel of John. And he started his sermon by saying, "Of course we know that the Gospel of John was not written by the Apostle John." All at once, a voice down the pew from me yelled out, "I object!" And all eyes started to look around the room. And a second later, my father stood up and he said, "I believe that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John," and then he sat down. The sermon that followed after that was, I think, the shortest sermon I've ever heard in my life. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John under the divine leading of the Holy Spirit. It is in the Gospel of John that we have the most unambiguous statements that Jesus Christ is and was God. It is no accident that liberal theologians have been working very, very hard to try to discredit the Gospel of John. Much of the Gospel of John takes place in the period of time that would be the 2 weeks directly before the crucifixion, and then the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Today I would like to look at a passage in the Gospel of John with you that some of you may be very familiar with, but that's okay. I like to look at familiar passages sometimes and just enjoy them. The passage that we're going to look at is John chapter 13. It deals with what is referred to as the Passover meal, but sometimes we refer to it as the Last Supper. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful so much for your word. I ask that this morning you would speak to us through it. Help me to understand it and to make it clear, but mostly I ask that you would speak through your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 13, and read the first couple verses here. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God." I'll stop right there. Jesus knows that his time on earth is short. Soon he will be returning to the Father. This idea that Jesus is aware of this fact, that he's only going to be here a short time and he's going to be returning to the Father, it's actually found in verse 1 and verse 3. It's repeated. It must be important. Knowing that Jesus is about to return to the Father, what does he do? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. "Jesus arose from supper and he laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Jesus goes around the table washing the disciples' feet. Washing of feet is a very menial servant's job. Why would Jesus wash the disciples' feet? We have no recording of anywhere else in Scripture where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, if he had ever done this before. But yet here at the very Last Supper, he takes time off to do this. So why would he do this? There are three reasons given in the text for why Jesus would wash the disciples' feet. Now, the first one we've already read. It's found in verse 1. At the end of verse 1, it says that Jesus loved his disciples to the end. It was Jesus' desire to demonstrate to them his love. If I had a doctor come to me and tell me that I only had a short time to live, there would be many emotions and thoughts that would pass through my mind. But one of the things that I would want to make sure that I had the opportunity to do is I would call the people that I loved, and I would I would, if I could, I would see them face to face, and I would take the opportunity to express my love to each one of them, my family members especially, but maybe some friends as well. And I think Jesus is doing that here. Now, why else is he doing it? Verse 6 through 8. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." When I teach a class on logic, and we talk about quantifiers in that class, and the word never is a quantifier. And you've probably heard of the phrase, never say never. That's a very interesting statement in and of itself. It's kind of a self-contradictory statement, but there's some sense in which it's kind of a good rule of thumb. And Peter here has used the word never. He said to the Lord, I can't even imagine saying to the Lord never, but Peter directly to the Lord says, "Never shall you wash my feet." And if you ever in your life have had any doubt about the power of words, all you have to do is read the rest of the interaction between Jesus and Peter and see what happens. In the middle of verse 8, it says, Jesus answers Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." This has to be the fastest flip-flop of all time. It took Peter approximately 10 seconds to completely change his tune. 1 minute, Peter is declaring that Jesus will never wash his feet, and the next minute, he's asking to give him that Jesus would give him a bath. Absolutely amazing how quickly he turned around. How did this happen? Well, Jesus did not yell at Peter. Jesus did not nag Peter. Jesus did not give Peter the silent treatment. What Jesus did is he knew just what to say and when to say it. Sometimes this is referred to as a timely word, saying just the right thing at just the right time to promote godliness. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, is a verse I really like. It goes like this. "Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." That's what Jesus has done here. Do you know any Christians that have this gift from God? The ability, it seems, to say just the right thing at just the right time to promote godliness. I know some people like that. I think my wife has this God-given ability. Many times I have seen her diffuse a tense situation between other people by saying just the right thing. I don't think that I personally have the same measure of talent in this area, but that does not give me the excuse to be the verbal equivalent of a bull in a china shop. I pray to God that he would give me understanding of other people so that I would be able to give a timely word to others in a time of need. And I hope that you do that too. I think all of us could do better in this area. It doesn't say so in the text, and so I kind of hate to leave the text and imagine. But here I think I would imagine this. I don't know for sure, but I would imagine that Peter's response brought a little bit of a smile to Jesus's face. You know, this was probably warmed his heart a little bit. He's feeling pressure, and he is feeling troubled in spirit, and it says that in the passage. And so this was a moment that I can imagine just a little bit of a smile coming to his face. Verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. The second reason that's given in the passage for the foot washing is actually found in verse 12. It says here that Jesus did it as an example for his disciples to follow. What kind of an example was he given? Well, first of all, it was an example to the disciples that they were to serve one another. The disciples don't know it yet, but they are about to be used by God to start something brand new, the church. And in this church, they are going to have to do certain things. If you skip down to verses 34 and 35, in the same chapter, it says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When I teach the kids club at Southern View on Wednesday nights, this is the kids who are age, from about 9 years old to about 13 years old, we sing songs about loving each other. We do that a lot. One of the songs we sing is, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, but for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another," 1 John 4:7-8. I like the passage put at the end there, because then they remember where the passage is from. You didn't know you were getting special music this morning, did you? I didn't know you were either. I asked the kids when we talk about loving each other, I said to the kids, "Does this mean we should run around the church hugging and kissing everybody else in the church?" And they giggle and go, "Ew," and they say, "No." I said, well, what does it mean? And then they tell me, eventually, we work it out, that we demonstrate our love for different people in different ways. And mostly we do it by serving each other. And we serve different people in different ways. And then I have the kids give me examples of how they can serve each other. And sometimes they come up with some pretty ridiculous things, but they come up with some pretty good things too. Let me ask you, how do you serve each other? How can you do it? How can we serve the people at the other end of the row from us? How can we serve the visitor? How can we serve the oldest member of the congregation? How can we serve the pastor? These are questions that we should be asking ourselves all the time, because this is what we're called to do if we're followers of Jesus Christ. I've had the opportunity to move several times in my life. I've lived with my wife now in three different states, in Illinois, in Indiana, and Maryland. And each time we've had to move out of state, I've had the experience of being extremely sad about the fact that I was leaving my church family. And yet, there was always kind of an excitement about the fact that I was moving to a new area, and I was anxiously anticipating meeting my new family. I hadn't even met them yet. I hadn't even visited the church that I was going to be going to yet, but I knew there was a church there that would have believers who were my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And I look forward to that. And it works out that way. See, we as Christians have a community all around the world and all around the United States. I don't know most of you very well, but if you are believers, followers of Jesus Christ, then you are my family, my brothers and my sisters in Jesus Christ. My human family live around the country. Some of them live in Philadelphia, some of them live in Florida, and so I don't get the opportunity to see them very often. And I think that in many ways my church is more of a family to me than my earthly family is. I think Christians who do not live close to their earthly family sometimes have a better appreciation of Christian fellowship than those whose earthly families live nearby, because we have to have that to hold on to. Jesus is not only in this passage giving the disciples the example of service to one another, he is also giving them the example of humility. Think about this. The God of all creation is washing the feet of his creatures, of the things that he created. If you'll turn with me real quick to Philippians chapter 2, I want to read verses 3 through 8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus is giving his disciples an example of service to others, and he is also giving them an example of humility. There is another example that he's giving them as well. He's giving the disciples an example of how to treat your enemies. If you think about this, who's in the room with Jesus right now? Well, his disciples are. Who is one of his disciples? Judas. Judas is in the room. Judas does not leave the room until verse 30. I don't know how much time has passed, but it's later on. So at some point, Jesus is on his hands and knees. He's fully aware of the fact that Judas is about to betray him, and he is washing Judas's feet. I wonder myself what was going through Judas's head at this point, but I have no idea. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, in verses 44 through 46 of chapter 5, Jesus says this: "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I know I have. But none of us are particularly good. Thank the Lord, many of us are redeemed. But we're not perfect people, and we've never been perfect people. I think a better question to ask than why do bad things happen to good people, a better question might be, why do good things happen to bad people? Or maybe even, why do good things happen to anybody at all? And it says here in this passage in Matthew that we should not mistreat our enemies, because God allows the rain and the sun to shine even on the unrighteous. And he goes on to say that you are to be like your Father. If he allows good things to happen to people that are unrighteous, then you should as well. If you turn to Romans chapter 12, there's more to say on this topic. In verses 17 through 21, it says this: "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." The last part of that quotation is actually from Proverbs. It's Proverbs 25. So this is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It calls for us not to take vengeance. It says it's God's responsibility to take vengeance, not our responsibility. We're called to feed hungry enemies, give drinks to thirsty enemies. And why are we supposed to do this? Well, it says here in the passage, "In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon their head." Now, I'm not 100% sure what that means. It doesn't sound very pleasant to me, whatever it does mean. It may indicate that when you treat your enemy well, and they don't deserve to be treated well, it may indicate that they will come under conviction. And conviction is a good thing, because it might lead to repentance. By itself, conviction doesn't do anything, but it might lead to repentance. But here's the thing, it might not. Did Judas repent of what he was about to do when Jesus was on his hands and knees washing his feet? No. Judas hardened his heart and went out and did what he wanted to do. And yet, our responsibility is to treat our enemies well in obedience to Jesus Christ. And we leave the results to him. So the first reason for the foot washing was because Jesus wanted to give an act of love towards his disciple. The second reason was that he wanted to be an example for his disciples in many different ways. There's a third reason for the foot washing that is found, I'll have to turn back to John 13. It's found in verse 17. And it says here, "If you know these things, happy are you who do them." It reminds me of the passage that says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." The third reason for the foot washing is that there is blessing from God on those who obediently follow Jesus' example in serving others. In a sermon that Paul gave to the, I think it was the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 35, Paul quotes Jesus and he says this, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You've heard that before, haven't you? When I was a kid, I thought that was ridiculous, especially around Christmas time. I was mostly interested in giving very little and getting a lot. But, you know, the older I've gotten, the more I found out that it's a real privilege to give. It's a real privilege to have the opportunity to serve other people. Have you experienced that? It is. There is an indescribable joy that we get just from the privilege of serving other people and giving things to other people. There's a famous Alka-Seltzer ad from many years ago. It went something like this: "Try it. You'll like it." Okay. All right. I want to skip down in John chapter 13 to verses 33. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and you, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you have love one for another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." If you're a parent or a teacher, you have experienced telling your children or your students something and they only got about half of what you said. They caught part of it, but they missed another whole part of it. And that's what happens here. Jesus is instructing his disciples here that they need to love one another. And it seems the only thing that Peter heard was, "I'm going away." So in verse 36, Peter says to Jesus, "Where are you going?" And Jesus' response to Peter is very interesting to me. Jesus could have said, "Well, Peter, tonight I'm going to the garden and I'm going to be betrayed. And tomorrow I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be in the ground for 3 days. Then I'm going to rise again. I'm going to spend some time off and on with you and the disciples for a few weeks. And then I'm going to ascend to my Father in heaven." Jesus could have told Peter all that. He didn't. I don't know why he didn't, but he didn't. Maybe it was information overload. It was just too much for them to handle. I don't know why, but Jesus didn't tell him that. Instead, Jesus says to Peter that he can't follow him now, but he will later on. The second part there about how he will follow him later on, there are some Bible scholars that believe that that is referring to the type of death that Peter himself would have. That this might actually be saying that, "Peter, you're going to be crucified just as I'm going to be crucified." But it's not for sure that that's what Jesus is saying here. But what he is saying is that Peter can't come with him right now. Peter's response to that is almost like that of a little child. In verse 37, he says, "Well, why can't I follow you right now? Why can't I?" And he then goes on to say, "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus questions Peter's claim that he will lay down his life for him. He says, "Will you?" But he doesn't deny Peter's claim, which is interesting. He doesn't say, "No, you won't." He just questions it. And then he goes on to tell Peter, or prophesy, that Peter, in fact, will deny him three times. If you turn with me just a few chapters over to John chapter 18, you'll find out as we read the passage that the evidence in Scripture indicates that Peter was telling the truth. Peter said, "I'm willing to die for you." Look at chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So this is at the garden. The disciples are there, and this army shows up. These soldiers show up. And Judas comes up and kisses Jesus and betrays Jesus, and the soldiers move in to arrest Jesus. And what does Peter do? He pulls out his sword, and he cuts a guy's ear off. Okay? Must have been straight down like this. I think he was aiming about 4 inches over. Okay? Now, think about this for a second. Peter is hopelessly outnumbered here. He's got one sword. The other disciples maybe don't have anything at all. There is an army of armed soldiers here. Basically, if Jesus does not intervene at this point, Peter's probably a dead man. And maybe the rest of the disciples as well. Jesus intervenes, tells him to put the sword away, and the intervention of Jesus is what saves Peter's life. So I think Peter was willing to die for Jesus. But Jesus had other plans. Jesus wanted Peter to live for him. And sometimes that's harder. So that's what happens in this case. Back to John chapter 14. I want to read one last passage here. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In chapter 13, verse 21, it says that Jesus became troubled in spirit. And I think the mood was kind of catching. There was kind of a somber mood in the upper room that evening. And so Jesus tells the disciples at this point that they should not be troubled. And then he goes ahead and he encourages them by giving them two reasons for why they should not be troubled. The first reason he gives them is he says, "I am going to prepare a place for you." And I heard someone say this a long time ago. And when I heard it, it struck me. And it's something I've never forgotten. The person said this: God created this universe. And by the way, Jesus Christ was the creator. Jesus Christ created this universe in 6 days. This universe is awesome. Can you imagine what Jesus can create in 2,000 years? Because that's what we have to look forward to. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And he's been doing that for now for 2,000 years. The second reason that Jesus gave the disciples that they should not be, to encourage them, that their hearts should not be troubled, is that he was coming back for them, so that they could live together forever. Now, Thomas asks a logical question anyway. He says, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And then Jesus responds to him with one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, these are absolutely amazing claims that Jesus is making. And if they are untrue, they are absolutely outrageous. But they're true. Jesus, first of all, claims to be the way. Many of you have probably done this, but if you are traveling now from one location to another, you can get on the internet and you can pull up a direction site, something that will, you put in where you're starting and where you want to go, and it will tell you how to go. It will tell you, you can find a way to get from location A to location B that is the fastest way to go. But if you don't want to go the fastest way, you can put in that you want to find a way to get from point A to point B, which is the shortest way, shortest distance. If you want, you can put in the starting location and the stopping location, and you can find a way that is the most scenic way to go. The fact of the matter is there's lots of ways to get from point A to point B. But Jesus didn't say he was a way to get to the Father. Jesus said he was the way to get to the Father, the only way to get to the Father. Jesus further claims to be the truth. If you turn just a couple chapters over, at some point Jesus is standing before Pilate. And Pilate asks that all-important question to Jesus. This is actually in John chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" Unfortunately for Pilate, he doesn't stick around to get the answer. He leaves. So here's Pilate asking, "What is truth?" And he's in the very presence of truth. Jesus Christ. He is the truth. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said this to his disciples, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus claimed to be the way, Jesus claimed to be the truth, and then Jesus claimed to be the life. A few weeks ago, there was a comic in the comic pages of the State Journal Register. It was a rat and a pig were talking. And the rat says to the pig, "If you could have a conversation with one person living or dead, who would it be?" And the pig responds, "The living one." It's kind of cute. The pig misunderstood the question that the rat was asking, but truly, it is impossible to have a conversation with a corpse. I don't know if you've ever tried, but I've tried. I had a time in a funeral home with my grandfather, and I didn't really think he was going to talk back to me, but I had a conversation with him, and he didn't respond to me at all. But there's a great truth in that comic strip. If there was one person in all of history that is worth having a conversation with, who would it be? The living one. Jesus Christ. The founder of every religious movement that is over 100 years old is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. Buddha is dead. There are other religious movements that have had martyrs. The Muslims have Hussein bin Ali. The Baha'is have someone they call the Bab. The Mormons have Joseph Smith. Only Christ died and is now alive again. He was and is the life. And then Jesus says this, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's not ambiguous, is it? It's not wishy-washy. You can't confuse what Jesus is saying here in this passage. The meaning is crystal clear. There have always been and probably always will be people that criticize Christians for believing that Jesus is the exclusive path to God and to God the Father. Christians understand something. Christians understand that it is a miracle that there is any path to God at all. It really is. Earlier in the sermon here, I read Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, that talked about the humility of Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. And I stopped reading. Did your heart ache? Did you want to just yell out, "Keep reading"? Because I know when I read that passage, I can't stop with those verses. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to finish that passage, because the humility of Jesus Christ is true. It's a historical fact, but it's not the end of the story. I'm going to close by reading to you Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Hallelujah.